You know, in these passages, we get the idea that Paul, in the eyes of the Romans, is really, he's a curiosity. They're not really quite sure what to do with him. Paul is the enemy of the Jews, but to the Romans, he is not much more and nothing really worse at this stage than a curiosity. Something strange, something to be prodded and examined. I wonder if you, as a Christian person, ever feel like a curiosity to your friends, like something a little bit strange. Let me give you a sample conversation that I've had in the past. So what do you do? Oh, I'm a minister in a church. Oh, so what do I call you? What do people call you? Are you a father? Are you a reverend? I mean, isn't it strange? People in the church just call me Rod. But people outside the church, they're fascinated with this this strange aura that maybe I'm supposed to have had. Or another example, when I was training to become a minister by people who knew me before, back in touch. Oh, so what are you up to, Rod? Oh, actually, I'm studying now to be a minister. Oh, that's great. That's great for you. Isn't it good that you've got a faith? I think everyone needs a faith, says the person who has no faith to speak of. Or the other reaction that I often got, oh, okay. And the conversation dies a sudden death. Now these conversations are common to me, maybe not so common to you because there's a certain level of our experience that we don't share, but I'm sure you do feel at times like a bit of a curiosity or an oddity to your friends, a Christian curiosity. And this is exactly what we see. So we're going to track through this passage in the way Paul is treated, and we're going to talk a little bit about how, even as a curiosity, we can actually be bold because we stand on something very firm. But even as I begin by telling you Paul is treated like an odd thing or a curiosity to the Romans, we get the idea very quickly again in this passage. We're reminded that to the Jews, Paul is anything but a curiosity. He is the enemy. They are vehemently against Paul and Christianity. See, Festus, so last week it was Felix who was questioning Paul. Felix has had his place taken by Festus. And in this time, Paul has been 2 years in prison. And so he's sort of slipping under the Roman radar until now. And Festus steps in to take the mantle. 3 days in, he visits Jerusalem. And the Jews in Jerusalem are right on it, like a flash. Oh, that guy, Paul, that you've got in your prison, you need to bring him to us. Their previous attempt to ambush and assassinate Paul, it's back on the radar again with a new man at the helm. You see this at the start of chapter 25. 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. They urged him, asking as a favour against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they're planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Then the Jews here aren't just seeking justice. They're not just thinking, gee, you know, these Romans have dropped the ball on this guy and let's help them get back on track. They have a very personal vendetta against him. It says they urged Festus, asking as a favour against Paul. It's a strange turn of phrase, isn't it? But they're not seeking justice here. This is a favour against Paul in their vendetta against him because they're planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So it may be worth being reminded at this point that as we're talking about a curiosity, things don't always stay this way for people. Sometimes Christians can find themselves as the enemy of the world and the people around them. But as a curiosity, to the Romans, Paul still finds himself on the side of injustice. So Festus gets the idea that Paul's not guilty of much, if anything. But we find here still in Jerusalem that the critical mass of people are Jewish. And so they still hold some sway over the Roman governors put in charge. And we get from history the idea that this was a pretty volatile time. The Jews were rising up and they were applying a lot of pressure in the area of Jerusalem. And so Festus was really struggling to get on top of what Felix had let slip. And Festus is finding himself in a difficult spot. So even though Paul is a Roman citizen, and Festus knows he's got a job and a duty to defend and protect Paul against injustice, with this uprising of enough people, of the Jews, he's starting to find it expedient to maybe please them. I think of it like spare change. I had the experience when I was quite young. You get your first Velcro wallet, and it's really exciting. It only ever had coins in it at that stage. But the coins wrecked my wallet, don't they? Coins destroy the inner lining of wallets, don't they? Do they do it? Yeah. And so I made a decision as a maturing teenager that I wasn't going to keep coins in my wallet anymore. Coins go straight to my pocket, and then when I get to my room, they go on the floor because it's a little bit exciting when you find free money lying around. Coins are an inconvenience when there's not many of them, but when you get enough, you get to start putting them in a jar, and then that jar can get bigger. When they gather, when I sold my car, I found $70 worth of coins in the center console. At that point, that spare change was seeming pretty useful. Here in Jerusalem, throughout the Roman Empire, the Jews are kind of like spare change. The Romans aren't too fazed by them. They don't hold too much power or sway. But in Jerusalem, they've built up enough of a mass that they're actually a significant party to deal with. And so Festus, as governor, is seeing that maybe he needs to please them. And Paul, he's just a bit odd. And so Paul can easily find himself on the side of injustice. So even though Festus seems to be pretty impartial towards Paul, he does give in to the Jews. In verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews the favour that they asked him, say to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and be tried on these charges before me? And Paul says no. Paul says, I'm standing before Caesar. And then he, in fact, appeals to Caesar, which forms our brackets around this passage. Why? At the end of chapter 26, when it says about Caesar again, that's why I've lumped these two chapters together today. It's not just injustice, also indignity. King Agrippa comes to town. Festus presents Paul's case to him, but even here you get the sense that Festus is in no real rush to deal with Paul. In verse 12, Festus had finished with such decisiveness. To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. But then nothing happens until, it says in verse 13, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So still nothing has happened. Agrippa comes to town, still nothing has been done, but Festus does bring up Paul in conversation with Agrippa, but even then, maybe he only brings it up because they run out of other things to talk about. Because in verse 14 it says, well, it was only since they stayed there many days, Agrippa and his sister, that Festus laid Paul's case before the king. And Agrippa is curious. He says at the end, oh, I'd like to hear the man myself. And you see, though, how to Agrippa, Paul is just, he's an odd thing. And he's actually been treated with indignity as a thing to be poked at and examined and looked at for interest's sake. The very first zoo I went to was Dubbo Zoo. And I was so excited because I'd seen pictures of zoos and I thought, I'm going to see all these animals up close and personal. But Zubbo was not what I expected. Zubbo? Did I say Zubbo? Dubbo was not what I expected. I imagined that I would stand in front of a small box cage with a tree and a tire swing hanging from it and see chimpanzees playing for my amusement in front of me. And I'd take a few steps to the right and I'd see a lion prowling backwards and forwards and even let out the odd roar on demand. But Dubbo is nothing like that. Dubbo is huge and you have to walk forever to see anything. And the giraffes are like way over there. And the cool thing about Dubbo, people tell me, is that the animals are as much as possible in their natural habitat. They're allowed to roam. They're given space. And now I think about it, that's quite a mature way of building a zoo, isn't it? And it's a mature way of appreciating these wild animals and appreciating their strength and their size and the dignity that they have. But at the time, I felt ripped off at Dubbo Zoo because they were so far away and it wasn't what I wanted. I wanted these animals to be there merely for my close-up enjoyment without offering them the dignity that they deserve as really beautiful creatures. Paul suffers a similar indignity to Agrippa, to Festus. Paul is just a thing to be observed. And Paul's not the first. He's at least the third in a line of people like him. You might remember John the Baptist. back in Mark chapter 6. It talks about how John the Baptist was kept, and even though he spoke some damaging things against the ruler who was above him, against Herod, Herod still kind of liked to keep him around and still kind of liked to listen in on what he said. But at the end of the day, still didn't mind chopping his head off when it was expedient to do so. Interesting though, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he doesn't give that comparison any airtime between Paul and John the Baptist, even though it's an obvious comparison to make. But he takes us, I think, he invites us to look back at the book he wrote about Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 23, he talks about Jesus, his Saviour. Jesus has been before Pilate, and then Herod comes to town. When Pilate learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he'd long desired to see him because he'd heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. He was hoping to watch him dance, do a trick. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. The splendid clothing is a joke. It's a mockery of Jesus. He sends him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate bond over the experience. They become great friends that day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. But Herod is unimpressed by Jesus. There's a real indignity that you can suffer as a curiosity to the people around you. But also people can treat you just with a sort of sense of bafflement. Spellcheck tells me that is a word. People just don't know what to do with you. Festus really doesn't have the foggiest of what to do with Paul. He's decided, he knows he's got to send him to Rome. He's decided he's got to go to Caesar. But he's got to send him with a letter, and he just doesn't know what to write in the letter, and so he doesn't do anything at all. You see, at the end of chapter 25, he's saying he's presenting Paul to Agrippa, verse 25, chapter 25, I found that he'd done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, we might find justice. No, actually, just so that I can have something to write in my letter. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. But at this stage, I don't even know how to put into words what is going on with Paul. He's just baffled. It's similar what we find a little bit later. Paul finishes his defence, or he doesn't get to finish it. Paul is still midstream on his defence. And in chapter 26, verse 24, as he was saying these things in his defence, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Because that's what it does, doesn't it? Great learning, education, it makes you crazy. Not. If a miscarriage of justice was always on the cards, Agrippa, who obviously has more of a grip on the ins and outs of Jewish theology than Testy Festy, Agrippa confirms it at the end. In verse 32, he says, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. So let's tease out a few lessons from this passage. And let's come back to this continuous theme that comes up again and again. Paul's appeal to Caesar. Why is Paul so determined to go to Caesar? Is it fear of the Jews? Because it almost looks like that way. When Festus gives him that option to go to the Jews, at the start of chapter 25, Paul is very clear that he'd rather take his chances with the Romans at this point than with the Jews. But then he does say that he's prepared to die at the hands of the Romans. And this isn't just lip service from Paul. He's faced death many times before now. He knows death is where he's headed eventually. By Roman or Jew, it would make no difference whether he died. He's not afraid of the Jews, but he's still determined to go to Rome and not back to Jerusalem. Why? Well, here's one possibility that occurred to me. The Jews have carved out for themselves some freedoms within the Roman Empire. As I said, in Jerusalem, they've got quite a few people. They've got a bit of sway now, a small amount of power and influence. They've used their numbers at points to influence the Roman authorities. and sometimes in their own favor, sometimes against their enemies. Think the death of Jesus when they persuade Pilate to put Jesus to death. So in this corner of the empire, Paul is starting, though, to make the Jews look a little bit silly. Or they're doing a pretty good job of making themselves look silly because they're bringing Paul forward with false accusations and unsubstantiated claims and underhanded dealings, and they're starting to look a bit dumb before the Roman authorities. So here was my thought. Is Paul on a crusade to win a battle of rights for the Christians, in the empire? Is he wanting to take his case to Rome so that the Christians can get one up on the Jews in the Roman Empire? Is he lobbying the government like we do today, lobby the government to have our voice heard to protect our rights? It's a bit of a stretch. I actually don't think that's what he's doing. We know why he's going to Rome. Jesus told him in a vision a couple of chapters before, you will go to Rome, you will present your case to Caesar. Paul wants to go to Rome so he can do what Paul is all about doing everywhere, wherever he goes, to preach the gospel. In fact, he's been wanting to do this in Rome for a long time. In the book, the letter that he writes to the Romans, he's already written this letter before this point. But in chapter 1, in his letter to the Romans, verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you. But thus far I've been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is what Paul does. This is what he's on about. Only in this case, there's no guarantees that he'll get much access to the young church in Rome that he's written that letter to. Now it looks like he might be under guard. He may not get access to the church, but he may just get access to Caesar himself and preach the gospel to him. As it turns out, when Paul gets to Rome, he's under house arrest. He actually does have some freedoms. He's there for quite a long time, and he does get to have an influence in the church. But Paul is determined to go to Rome to preach the gospel. But even to put this more specifically, preaching the gospel, Paul is determined to go to Rome to raise the profile of the resurrection. This is one thing that comes up again and again in Paul's words. He bangs on and on about it. Chapter 26, verse 8, he says, God raises the dead. His vision of the risen Jesus on the road, 26, verse 16, Jesus says to him, I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to me, a witness to what you have seen, the resurrection of Jesus first from the dead as a hope that others too will be raised from the dead. He confesses to Agrippa his orthodoxy with the prophets and the Jews who predicted in chapter 26, verse 23, the Christ must suffer and be the first to rise from the dead. Of all the things that make Paul curious, it's this fixation on the resurrection from the dead. He's been tossed around as a curiosity throughout all of this. And maybe the main reason they find him so strange is he believes, or he seems to believe, that Jesus who was crucified is now alive and appearing to people. But what's interesting is that he doesn't shy away from this. He doesn't shy away from what seems so odd about believing that a man should come from the dead. In fact, he's so bold as to say in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Remember, though, here, he's not speaking to hardened skeptics. He's speaking to people whose own theology and worldview accepts the possibility that people may rise from the dead, that God would raise people from the dead, but they are completely closed in accepting that God may have raised Jesus from the dead. And their concept of it is vague, whereas for us it's so concrete to know that Jesus rose from the dead, to show that when we rise there will be a body. There will be a life eternal with Jesus first. Paul is very bold on this point about the resurrection. Let me say, if we must be a curiosity to the world, let's be a curiosity for the right reasons. Let's be odd for all the right reasons. Let's raise the right sorts of questions with people. Where does your hope come from? Where does your joy come from? How can you have peace in difficult situations? Because, quite concretely, God raised Christ from the dead. What if you don't have those things by nature in spades? What if you're not a naturally hopeful or joyful or peaceful person? What if you just don't have those things? What if you struggle with those things? Well, that's okay, even as a Christian. I want to encourage you. People around you will see that you struggle with those things, but you can tell them where you find those things in your difficult times. You can tell people where you look to for your hope and joy and peace in times when it seems hard to come by. That I have a hope that might seem strange to you, my friend, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and in him I have assurance that there is a life to come with him. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to judge, so I have a hope for justice to be done at the end of time. That the good, that those who have their faith in him will raise to life with him forever, that all the evils of the world will be punished thoroughly. We have a hope because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we can sometimes feel like a curiosity or an oddity to our friends. Father, maybe sometimes we even amplify that ourselves by not talking about the things that we feel so strongly about or that we say on Sundays that we believe. Father, we pray that you will help us to be bold. We live in the age of the resurrection. Your son Jesus, who was dead, is now alive. You are in the business of making dead things come to life. Father, we pray that you will give great boldness and courage and clarity to our witness to others, that we are the people who believe in what we call the gospel, but maybe better phrase, at least today, as we are people who believe that our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. And because of him, we believe in the resurrection, not just of Jesus, but even of a life that comes after death for all who believe and follow him. Father, give us great courage and wisdom to follow him. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's worth saying, just in closing, drawing your attention to what Paul says to Agrippa. This is Jesus. This is Paul, whose agenda is to preach the gospel everywhere he can. He wants to take it to the tippy top, so to speak, to Caesar. But here's what he says when Agrippa says, "In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Verse 29, Paul says, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul has a clear agenda in everything he does and courage to speak because he believes firmly in the resurrection. We're going to sing the song again that we learned earlier in the service. As you pick it up, sing with gusto. Look at the words. "Your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts. May Jesus Christ be known wherever we are. We ask not for ourselves, but for your renown. The cross has saved us, so we pray, your kingdom come." Verse 2, "Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those us who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace, we'll preach your gospel until our dying breath," which is just what Paul does. So let your kingdom come.